Amen. Well, with the Word of God open to Hebrews chapter 8, let's pray together and ask God's blessing. O Lord, our God and our Father, we pray this evening as we look at some of the deeper truths of our holy faith that you would make these things clear and plain to us. Help us, O God, to understand the points of continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New. Help us to see its practical relevance to us, O God, as we live now in the light of your glory and grace. To whom much has been given, much will be expected. Help me to make these things clear and plain. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Hebrews 8. Now, the writer's been explaining, you remember, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't belong to the tribe of Aaron. He belongs to the tribe of Judah. And so his priesthood doesn't come through Aaron or Moses or Levi. It comes instead through Melchizedek. He's unpacking the difference that makes for you and for me. 8 verse 1, now the point in which we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the writer is saying Jesus ministers in a higher plane than any of the earthly priests. He exists and ministers in the true tabernacle in heaven, the true temple where God is in all of his glory. The earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament was a shadow of that. And unlike the earthly priests who walked about, he's seated. His work is finished. Seated on the throne with God. And unlike the temple that was built by the priests in the Old Testament and Moses and then Solomon, the temple, this tabernacle has been made by God himself. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And of course, he offered himself. He's a better priest in a better place, with better authority and a better sacrifice. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just like if an FBI officer today went back in time to the 19th century, nobody would listen to him. His badge would be worthless. His authority, his jurisdiction's in this age, not the old age. And so Christ, going back into the Old Testament, would not be a priest because he had no part of the Levitical legal administration. Those priests, verse 5, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So he's a better priest, serving in a better temple, made by a better builder, with better authority, and offering a better sacrifice. And he also offers he ministers in a better covenant with better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need, no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Christ is this better priest, serving a better temple and ministering in a better covenant. Now, what about this covenant is better? How do we connect the New Testament and the Old? And last week, you remember, we saw that there's an awful lot of continuity. It's the same people. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, Israel's gone. It's been wiped off the face of the earth, lost in the sands of Assyria. But we know in the new covenant that the Israel and Judah expand and are much greater, that the promises, we might look at this next week, but in Hosea chapter 1 and 2, the promises of God saying that my people are not my people, casting them out, and then they are my people. And Paul sees those promises fulfilled in Romans 9 as an Israel that's bigger than the nation. It involves all of the Gentiles as well, gathered in by faith. We are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are Israel now. We're the seed of Abraham, right? So it's the same people, just bigger, better, international. And it's the same standard. I will write my law, my Torah, into their minds and write them on their hearts. It's the same standard, the law of the Lord, the fatherly instruction of God. It's the same standard, same law. And it's written in the same place, minds and hearts. Thy word I have hidden in my heart, the psalmist says, that I might not sin against you. And God is saying the same thing here. In the new covenant, I'll take the same law and put it in the same place. And it contains fundamentally the same promises. Verse 10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the essence of the Abrahamic covenant, of course. We saw that last week. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, those very same promises were made in the Old Testament as well. So in what sense are they better? In what sense is the Old Covenant being made obsolete? And we said last week, remember, it's obsolete like an umbilical cord or umbilical cord, depending how you pronounce it here in America. I forget even how I pronounced it back in Northern Ireland. It's been so many years, but I'm kind of lost in transition. But the umbilical cord brings nutrients, oxygen, blood, sugar, food to the baby. None of those things are irrelevant. We just get them now in a bigger and better way through our mouth and eating. So the umbilical cord is obsolete, but not nourishment, not oxygen. The old covenant is obsolete. In that sense. Or think about the booster rockets bringing the space shuttle up into orbit. They fall off, they're obsolete, but the cosmonauts are the same. The space shuttle itself is the same. The mission is the same. Just those rockets no longer needed, they fall away. Obsolete. But what's the problem with the first covenant? He says that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Where is the fault? Well, the fault doesn't seem to be so much in the covenant, but in the people. Verse 8, for he finds fault, same word, with them. When he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I'm going to establish a new covenant. The new covenant was needed because of the people. They're the ones at fault. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the house of land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The problem is the people didn't continue in the covenant. There wasn't enough spiritual juice and energy to keep the people faithful to God. There was a small remnant, to be sure, but the larger part of the nation fell away and was cast off. We need something more, something bigger, richer, greater in the New Testament. The illustration I've used before, I'm always conscious of my children will tell me sometimes, "Dad, you know, we've heard all your illustrations 1,000 times. I'm sorry. They've been with me for longer than even some of you have been. But my brain is only so small, and I need to, it's hard to think up sometimes better illustrations. So the illustration I've used before, and I think it's a helpful one, is if you think about the old covenant and the new covenant. There's a lady in my last congregation, and she had a handicapped child. She's now in glory, Kiki. And she couldn't afford Kiki to have no power. And there's a lot of out power outages in Savannah, Georgia. And so what she did was she had her fuse box wired to receive a plug from a generator. And every time the power went out, she would plug in the generator into the fuse box, and she could run her house, but not all of her house. She had to turn off a lot of the fuses, no air conditioning, no power to all the rooms, you know, telephone, internet, Kiki's room, the suction machine, all those things, oxygen, all that had power, but maybe the microwave oven, but she couldn't run the whole house with the generator. It's a bit like the Old Testament. It's the same house, same way of salvation. It's dark outside, cold. But there's not enough spiritual juice running through the wires of the house to run all the amenities, to light all the rooms, to use all of the appliances. And when you go into the New Testament, the Son of Righteousness rises with healing upon his wings, and the Spirit comes. Now, of course, in one sense, the Spirit had always been there. David said, "Do not take thy Spirit from me, thy Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit fell upon Saul, and people said, "Is Saul part of the prophets?" And yet John says in the New Testament, Jesus says, or John records, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What do you mean he wasn't yet given? He was given, David says, "Don't take him away from me." The prophet spoke by the Spirit of Christ. In what sense was he not given? One of the ways to understand that is, he's given in such a greater amount in the New Testament, it was as if he had never been given at all. His givenness was limited to a small group of people who received him in almost New Testament levels. But the hoi polloi, most of the people in the nation, didn't receive the Spirit at that level. They were, to some extent, outsiders. There was a two-class system in the Old Covenant between the leaders, the prophets, priests, and the kings, and the rest of the people. And if the rest of the people wanted to know God, they had to go to those prophets and those priests and those kings and have those men teach them. And the writer says in the New Testament, quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 11, and this is the essential difference. If you look at this passage, this is the essential difference between the old and the new. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Let's work through that together this evening. If you remember, we said last week, that does not mean that every member of the New Covenant community is a born-again Christian. Jesus approached the church in Sardis, which was dead, absent the grace of God, life of God, and he still calls them a church. He doesn't call them a synagogue of Satan. He says, "You're a church. You need to repent." And In Hebrews 10, we said as well, you remember, that there are those who belong to the people of God who will be judged by people and judged by God and will fall into the hands of the living God in the day of judgment. What he's saying here is, you'll no longer need to go to mere men to be taught by God. There will not be a two-tier system where some men have special access to God and others are kept at a distance. But they'll all have the kind of intimacy that only prophets, priests, and kings had in the Old Testament. Think about prophets for a second. These men who spoke to us for God. Turn back in your Bibles to Numbers 11 a second, please, if you would. Numbers 11, 16. Moses is feeling under pressure here. He needs help. And God appoints elders to help him. God's people have always been led by elders. God's people have always been Presbyterian. If it were not so, I would have told you. Numbers 11, 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will make some of the spirit that is on me, on you, and put it on them. So here's Moses has the Spirit of God, and these people don't. And God says, you go, Moses, and I'll take some of the spirit that's off on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes a loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said to the people among you, whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened, that you shall see whether or not the word of the Lord will come true or not? So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, what did they do? They prophesied. Interesting. Remember that. But they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Are you frightened I'm going to lose my position as the prophet among God's people? And then listen to what Moses says. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them, not just some of them, but all of them. And Moses and the people and the children of Israel returned to the camp. Would that all God's people were prophets. Would that there was not a prophet-people division. And then the prophet Joel. Turn forward there, please, with me, if you would. Joel 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. The Bible's so big, I need to keep on going. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 2. 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice here a couple of things. This promise is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, right? Notice there's a double merism going on here. A merism in Hebrew is two opposites that are all-inclusive. Hebrews like them, use them all the time in the Old Testament. We do too, the A to the Z of something. I clean the house from the top to the bottom. It doesn't just mean the top and the bottom, but everything in between. To know the A to the Z of something is to know everything about something, right? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He makes the heavens and the earth, not just up and down, but everything in between. The sea, the dry land, wet and dry. The deeps, the heights. The east and the west, north and south. Opposites that are all inclusive. And there's two merisms here. Actually, there's three. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, male and female. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, old and young. Even on the male and female servants, slaves and free. In other words, this is not going to be a blessing enjoyed by various special people in the community, like Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth and so on. It's something that will be enjoyed by all of the people. Every single last mother, son of them, will prophesy. Now, how do we understand this? Well, there are those who would say that that's a prophecy for the New Testament age, that you will dream dreams and you will have direct revelation from God. And that's the position of our charismatic brothers. Now, I have no time to go into the continuation of the gifts right now, but even in the charismatic churches, that doesn't happen. Everybody does not see dreams, and this promise is for all of the people, male, female, rich, poor, old, young, slave, free. It's a total prophecy in the whole people. But that doesn't happen in charismatic churches. And then you have those weird kind of false prophecies left, right, and center where people like prophesy that Trump's going to be the president for the next 4 years. That hasn't happened yet. And that's a capital offense. To make a false prophecy in the name of the Lord is something you should be killed for, the Bible says. And most of the prophecies are generic. I remember when I was in the charismatic church, a lady prophesied over me. She said, God has got great things for you to do. He's going to spend the next few years equipping you for those great things. Well, that's pretty generic. I mean, being a father's a great thing. Being a husband's a great thing. And it's not like at 4:30 tomorrow morning, you know, you will do this, that, and the other. It was very generic and bizarre and kind of odd. But is there another way to explain this prophecy that allows it to be true that the prophetic gift will be poured out upon all of God's people? In a symbolic sense, and I would say, yes, there is. That what Joel is saying is that Moses' longing is going to be answered. Would to God that all of his people would become prophets. And in a sense, you are. And what Joel is saying is this. Let me be Joel for a second. It's really hard to explain this, okay? But you're going to have the same kind of access to God that only I, Joel, and Isaiah, and others had in the Old Testament. And the best way I can explain that in symbolic terms, I got God's word direct I saw visions. I heard voices. And God spoke to me directly. I didn't have to go to some mere man on earth to hear the voice of God. God spoke to me directly. In a very real sense, that'll happen to you too. You'll hear from God directly. God will speak to you. Not a voice in the heavens, but a voice from the book. You'll have the whole book of prophecy. Something Isaiah never had, Jeremiah never had, Ezekiel never had. You'll have it all written down, and it'll be a book for you to come and hear the voice of God. And there'll be no mere human being standing in your way between you and God, because you'll come to Jesus, the prophet of prophets. You'll be connected to him, and when you're connected to him, you're connected, yes, to a man, but to a man who's also God. What about those next verses? I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. What's that mean? Well, it's apocalyptic language. It speaks of the undoing of this world's order and the bringing in of a new creation. Now, is he speaking literally? Yes, he is, but not literally as in the moon will literally turn to blood, or the sun will be turned dark, turned off. He's speaking of cosmic signs that speak of the undoing of the created order and a new creation coming in. Language like Haggai chapter 2. Turn there a second with me. You remember I preached the first series I think I preached with Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai, too, one of the three post-exilic prophets. After God's people came back to Israel from Babylon, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi ministered, you remember, and Haggai ministered around the time they returned. And they were very discouraged because the temple looked so awful in comparison to the one the old man remembered. Haggai, too. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, these leaders coming back from Babylon, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Don't you love God's realism? Like going from this sanctuary, or the new sanctuary, and we start worshiping in a Tupperware child's playhouse. There's nothing in comparison. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the dry land and the earth and the sea. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What's God? Is God forecasting an earth, a heaven, a cosmic shaking event? Yes, he is, but not literally, not as the heavens shake and the stars falling, but he's speaking about the powers of the new creation at work in the New Testament church. How do you know that? Because look at Hebrews 12. As the writer's finishing his argument, we're going to get there in a while, but not yet, but Hebrews 12, the writer's speaking about what we have in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:18, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. That's what we do here in this church. We're coming with our feet on earth, our head in heaven, as we meet the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. We come together with the angels and sing the praise of God on the Lord's Day. Notice what he says. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. This on Sinai he shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us worship, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what he's saying there is that as the church gathers for worship and as God speaks to the gathered church, it's as if God's shaking until the shakable things fall away, the deadness of men's souls, and new creation comes. As Paul says to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is not a new creation, he is new creation. He's a beachhead of the new creation in this present world order. And as the God is shaking the earth, he's bringing his elect into the church and making the new creation start now, not outwardly in the world and the mountains and the heavens and the earth and the sky and the sea and the bodies of men, but in the souls of men, the new creation has begun. As God's word is heard in the gathered New Testament assembly. And God's shaking the heavens and the earth. We know that's his view of worship because he says in Hebrews 6 that in the worship of the church we experience the powers of the age to come. The powers that will remake the universe are at work now through the preached word of God. And so in the New Testament, something awesome is happening. God is coming and remaking the universe and one soul at a time. And he is beginning the work of new creation. And he's pouring out his spirit with such liberality. There's not just Moses and Elijah and Elisha, but all of God's people are now prophets in the New Testament. And in that sense, you don't need someone to teach you. Turn in 1 John 2:26. You might think, praise the Lord, we can fire you now and get rid of you and have kind of like a brethren assembly. Everyone gets up and preaches unprepared sermons. If that works better for you, have at it, but I'm not so sure that it will. But in 1 John 2:26, John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him, the Holy Spirit, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you. Abide in him. You see what he's saying? No, he's not saying you don't need teaching anymore, because what's John doing? He's writing a letter of teaching. But he's saying there's no longer a two-tiered spirituality in the church. It's not prophets who know God and are hear from God, and then the rest of the people who don't have the Spirit, not nearly in the same way anyway. And they've got to go to the prophets to get the Spirit, to get the real Word of God fresh. No, we all have the Spirit of God now, and we all have connection to God, those of us who trust Jesus, and all have that Spirit. And so you don't need to come to me to get a connection to God. You have it yourself. Same could be said of the priests. And you remember in the Old Testament there was a deep and abiding frustration. In the temple, the priest got to go in through the curtains. Nobody else could follow. the people had to stay outside. And the Gentiles were kept even further back behind the middle wall of partition. And yet that seemed wrong, didn't it? Because you remember in Exodus 19, God said before the Ten Commandments, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But Israel never really were a kingdom of priests. I know, kind of, they mediated the presence of God to the rest of the nations, but they weren't really all priests in that sense. There was a two-tier system. The priests got near, and the rest of the people stayed back. But in the New Testament, we have the same repetition, don't we? In Revelation 1, John says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." If you look forward in your Bibles, in Hebrews 10, turn there a second with me. Verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. But where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" That's Christ, the new covenant, right? Look at verse 19. "Therefore," he says, "brothers, since we have confidence to stay back and not go into the Holy of Holies." Too dangerous. Can't go to the Holy of Holies. You die. You can't go into the Holy of Holies. You'll die going into the Holy of Holies. No, he says, "Therefore, because of what Christ has done, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There's a new and living way. In the Old Testament, to go in the old way, you would die if you weren't a priest. And then Jesus, our great high priest, he's outside Jerusalem in the unclean place, far away, with the doors of the temple and the doors of the holy city shut fast in his face, and the devil whispering in his ear, "God's abandoned you. Your people have abandoned you. You're now an accursed thing, dying in the darkness." And the doors of hell close upon Jesus, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment of forsakenness, one door closes, another one opens. The door of heaven closes against Jesus. The door of hell closes upon Jesus. In that moment, you remember the temple dividing the Holy of Holies and the holy presence of God and the people is torn from top to bottom, and the door into the presence of God opens for sinners to enter. You're no longer two tiers. I'm no closer to God than you are. We can all come and enter into the presence of God. We can all enter the temple in Jesus. And not just do we enter the temple, but Jesus tells us, and Paul tells us, and Peter tells us, we become temples of God in the Spirit, dwelling places of God, that God dwells in us. As Paul prays in a manner that is mind-blowing, at the end of Ephesians 3, you remember, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all of the families on earth are named. And he says, I pray that God will strengthen you by his Spirit in the inner man. Why strength? So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God which passes knowledge, so that you're filled up with all of the fullness of God. It's a picture of the temple at the end of Exodus when the work was finished in the tabernacle and God came down in all of his fullness and nobody could enter. Or in Solomon, the same thing. God's glory filled the temple. And now, because of Jesus and the new covenant, not only can you enter the temple, you become the temple, the holy places of God. That's an idea that is transformative. That'll change the TV programs you watch, the ones you don't watch, the conversations you have, the ones you don't have, the friends you keep, the ones you don't keep, the words you say, the jokes you tell, the jokes you laugh at. When you think of yourself, I'm watching television in the Holy of Holies. It's an awesome thought. Christ is shut out. We are welcomed in. Let me say this and we'll close. You've got the prophets. We're all prophets now. We've got the priests. We're all priests now. And temples now. And the kings. What about the kings? In the Old Testament, David was a king. Solomon was a king. Rehoboam was a king. Not such a good king, but he was a king. And these kings from David's line. And then Jesus comes as a king. But nobody else is a king. I was a little boy. I had a friend, Sophie Buxton. Her dad was senior member of the Northern Ireland Civil Service, which meant he worked with the government and even with the Queen. And he lived on the grounds of Hillsborough Castle. You can see it online if you search it later on. And as a little boy, I got to go into the throne. So the Hillsborough Castle is one of the palaces the Queen can stay in Northern Ireland. When she goes to Northern Ireland, she stays there at Hillsborough Castle. And in the palace, in this castle, there's a throne room, boys and girls. And a little boy, I got to go into the throne room, 5 years of age. And there at the end of the throne room, there are these two golden thrones for the king and the queen. Gold and velvet cushions. Beautiful room. I ran up to sit on the throne and my mom, no, don't go, don't touch. You can't do that. And then you have the New Testament. Remember John, Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. It's the book of the seals of God's plan of providential history, his decrees. Moving history forward to the great terminus of Christ's return. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome so as to look into the book and to break its seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, strength, and seven eyes that are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. It is metaphorical language. There's one Spirit of God, and he's describing it as seven, because numbers matter in Revelation. Another time. And I saw, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they," listen now, "will reign on the earth." Not special people in the community of faith, the big people, but all people. There's no little people in the church. We're all kings and queens here in Christ Jesus. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. You'll walk up to the throne of the universe in Christ. And when you go to sit on it, none of the angels will say, "Don't touch." That's who the Christians are in Christ. That's the glory of the new covenant. The old covenant shadows, the new covenant substance. The old covenant pictures and divisions among the people, prophets, priests, and kings, and the rest of the minions. But we're all prophets now. And we're all priests now. And we're all kings now. And we're all welcome now in the presence of God. Now we are the sons of God. And does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's how the new covenant is bigger and better and brighter. Now, there's a question we've no time to answer today, but I'll ask it. You have to admit, everything is bigger and better and brighter in the New Testament. Everything. Nothing's worse. Everything's better. Do you really believe that the God who welcomed man into his presence in the Old Testament and said, "I will be God to you and to your seed after you"? You believe that's somehow fallen off the wagon? Were children in the Old Testament were part of the people of God and were precious to him? If that fell away, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, now with a child, I think I'd rather live in the Old Testament, because it wouldn't be bigger and better and brighter for me. Walking away from the temple and Pentecost, little Shlomo with his dad's hand, and dad's talking, "How wonderful it is in the new covenant." Little boy says, "Dad, it's wonderful for you. I just got excommunicated." Is that conceivable? No. We'll come back next week, but next week we'll see that every single one of the Old Testament prophecies looking forward to the new covenant sees it bigger and better and brighter, not just for mommy and daddy, but also for sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in the family. The promise is still for you and your children. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, who are we, O God? Who are our children that we should be called sons of God? We heard this morning, O God, that we like the rest of the world, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. And yet God had mercy upon us, and your grace found us. Not because we are worthy, O Lord, but because you are worthy. And your Son is worthy, so worthy that you would love the hell-deserving and die in the place of the guilty, that you might justify the ungodly and make us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father, and prophets, having direct access to your word in Scripture and by the Spirit in our hearts, might walk before you and be blameless in the power of Christ's endless life, cleansed with the blood of God, a nobler sacrifice than all the beasts on Jewish altars slain. Help us to live in the power of that, and if any here this evening, O God, are not yet part of the saving energy of that covenant, we pray, Lord, you would reach out to them and save them. Open their eyes, enlighten their hearts, they might see the glory of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.